How well does your Sunday connect to your Monday? How well do the things that you're learning in church relate to the 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week that you spend in your vocation? And I wonder if you wish there was a better connection, a better integration of your faith, your Sunday morning life, and what you do with most of your waking hours, which for most of you will be working. And some of you right now are working as a student, but that's your vocation, is to be a student, and it's very all-consuming. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. I'm going to read with you verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. It's talking about slaves and masters. We don't like to hear that because the only conception of slavery that we really know is that awful institution of American slavery, predominantly of African American slaves, which was a disgusting and reprehensible thing that the Christians should have been the first to outlaw and to never practice. What was practiced in Paul's day, as he mentions this, was not that, treating people like chattel. It was more like indentured servanthood, but that still was not God's ideal. And all I want to say is that Paul, in his wisdom, because these letters are being circulated and Christianity is already on the radar of the Roman Empire and they're looking for reasons to quash it and get rid of it, he has the wisdom not just to come out and say, like, slaves, walk off, don't do your thing, and masters, just what's wrong with you. But you'll actually notice that when he says, slaves, you're supposed to treat your masters a certain way, and he turns right around in verse 9, and it's brilliant. He says, masters, do the same to them. And if masters did the same to their slaves as what he just said, slaves should do their master, what you actually see is a mutual submission, a mutual servanthood. What they said about slavery would have created a culture in which slavery could not continue to exist. The Bible is not pro-slavery, but we're going to use some verses here because the slaves that he's referring to, these indentured servants, were much of the working class of Paul's day. And so what he says to them is very relevant to what he would say to employees and employers today. So we're going to go from there. So this morning we're going to talk about four D's. We're going to look at the dichotomy of work, the dangers of work, the design of work, and the delight. And I want to end there with, how can your work not be drudgery, not be something that you're just kind of using as a means to an end, but how can you actually enjoy your work? So dichotomy means to basically compartmentalize something, to separate out something that should be integrated. And this is how many of us feel about our work. This is how I led off, that many of you feel this great divide between Sunday morning and your spiritual life and what happens the rest of the week. We can draw it as kind of like two silos. We have a Sunday silo, many of us in our culture. And that Sunday silo is like, okay, that's Sunday's sacred. I know there's something special still in our culture to many about Sunday morning. It's sacred, it's church, and it's ultimately for God and about God. And I get that we glorify God in church. And then we come to Monday through Friday, and in contrast to being sacred, we think of that as secular, and people often refer to work as being, well, I just do secular work, and I prefer the term marketplace work, so you're not thinking of this sacred-secular divide, but we think of it as like, there's church over there, here's my work, here's my vocation, it's what I do the rest of the week. That was for God and for his glory, because, you know, it was church and it was sacred, but my work is really kind of about me and what I want and self-fulfillment. And we end up compartmentalizing our spiritual life, and we put it in a little silo, and it doesn't often bleed into or integrate into the rest of what we do for the week. This is the quote I put on your bulletins, and I'm going to recommend this book. If you only read one book about faith and work, I recommend this one. Timothy Keller with Catherine Leary Alsdorf. who used to be a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, I believe, and she was hired by Tim Keller to move to New York City to run Redeemer's Institute for Faith and Work, which they've done for many, many years in a high-stressed, high-energy, high-success productivity environment in Manhattan. And so these people know what they're talking about. And the first thing I want to point out is that as he's talking about this, this is the quote I gave you on the back. He says, in this dualistic, so he's going to use the word dualistic, meaning these two silos. In this dualistic approach, Christians think of themselves as Christians only within church activity. Their Christian life is what they do on Sundays and weeknights when they engage in spiritual activities. The rest of the week, they have no ability to think circumspectly about the underlying values they are consuming and living out. In their life and work out in the world, they uncritically accept and reenact all of their culture's underlying values and idolatries of self, surface appearances, technique, personal freedom, materialism, and other features of expressive individualism. This is the dichotomy of work. And if you're wondering this morning, what does the Bible have to say about my ordinary work, my secular work, my marketplace work? Because some of you would say, I'm just pulling wire. I'm just painting houses. I'm just teaching classes of students. I'm just doing architectural or engineering drawings. I'm just doing coding. I'm just seeing patients day in and day out and checking blood pressure and weight and BMI and stuff like that. You're telling me the Bible has something to say about that? And the answer is yes. And I want to begin with this hope that whatever your work is, it has a plan, it has a purpose from God, and you can delight in it. Martin Luther, actually, very different from, obviously, the Roman Catholic worldview, which was like church is sacred and this high and holy place, and those who are called to be priests have this higher calling than everyone else. And one day he's studying the Lord's Prayer, and he comes across this phrase, give us this day our daily bread, and it dawned on him that when I'm praying for God to give us or give me my daily bread, I am praying for the farmer who plants that seed. I am praying for the harvester. I am praying for the miller who grinds it into a usable form. I'm praying for the baker. I'm praying for the delivery man and the retailer who sell this. And ultimately, I'm praying for the cook who puts it on my table in a way that's palatable to me, enjoyable. And so he said, I realized there was this integration of my faith and work that he actually called it God's masks. And he said, you are God's masks in the world because everything that God promised to do, so much of it, he's not doing directly, like meddling in our affairs, but he's doing it instrumentally behind these masks of different people who are teachers and doctors and electricians doing their work for his glory. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way. He says, if it falls to your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep the streets like Michelangelo painted pictures, like Shakespeare wrote poetry, like Beethoven composed music. Sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will have to pause and say, here lived a great street sweeper who swept his job well. And he was saying that the lowest work, as we demean work and think so arrogantly about certain jobs, the lowest work has dignity in the hands of God. But let me point out two dangers. Picture your work, and every day is like a journey. You're traveling down this road, down this path that God has called you to work. And I picture this road as having these two ditches. And on the one side, the one ditch is this attitude that work is basically just a necessary evil. And some of you probably feel that way about your jobs. You're like, I have to work to get a paycheck, to provide for all the other things that I actually want in life, but it's a necessary evil. If I could get money some other way, or if I had a wealthy parent that died, I would not be working. And you think of work very pejoratively, very negatively. On the other side, and this is where so much of our culture is, we see work as the defining characteristic of our lives. Work is everything to me. Work is where I find my identity. It's where I find my everything. I want to begin when I'm talking about the dangers of work and just say, can we all acknowledge that work is often fruitless and futile? Whatever your vocation is, or maybe you have a couple, you're part-time at this, part-time at that, it's not just you. I hear that sometimes, like, my work is so frustrating. People just don't understand. I hear everybody think their jobs are so great, and they're so wonderful, and they never have problems. By the way, nobody says that. It's not just you. So those conflicts you have, that probably many of your interpersonal conflicts come out of the work environment, come out of the vocation environment. There's tremendous stress, tremendous frustrations, painful emotions and experiences. And some of you may even think, if work is supposedly so good, then why do I have it so bad? And Genesis 3 is your starting point. So you might want to actually turn there. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So very easy to find. Start at your table of contents and turn a couple of pages. And in Genesis, we find that everything is going along just swimmingly, just wonderfully for all of two chapters. And by the time we hit the third chapter of the Bible, something very bad happens, and the Bible describes that as the fall. That is, that men and women, and there were only one, it was Adam and Eve at that point, they're tempted by Satan to disobey God. They disobey God. They eat this fruit that they were forbidden to eat. There's this curse on both of them. But that curse went beyond just, you messed up, and so I'm going to punish you. This is actually what explains everything we see in our world today, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Why is everything a little broken? Why are the best things painful sometimes? In Genesis 3:17, the Lord God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, Adam was a farmer. And so the idea of cursing the ground is basically God's way of saying your vocation and the environment of your vocation itself is cursed. Okay, so this would extend to our various vocations today. And Genesis 3 says, your work, whatever it is, whatever field it is, whatever vocation it is, it's deeply marred by the fall, because instead of submitting to your dominion over it, it says basically, your environment's going to fight back. And it's not just going to say, oh, you want to press me into this mold and you want to reshape me for God's glory. And it's kind of fighting back. And in the gardening metaphor, it's those thorns and thistles that are coming up. In your different vocations, you could probably say, these are the thorns and thistles in my vocation, in my job right now. And they may have a name. But you all have some measure of frustration and lack of fulfillment. None of us in our vocations, unless you're just lazy mentally, but none of us are able to accomplish all that we envision. Right? Do you envision stuff? And you're like, I mean, I'm going to work really hard for that, even to the glory of God. And you realize at some point along the way, I don't have the ability to do that. And my environment itself is hostile to me doing what I envision. And that creates a lot of challenges spiritually. And that's this kind of second danger then, is that work exposes the idol and the idol. And if you're listening to that and not able to see it, the first idol, I-D-L-E. Work exposes the laziness, but work also exposes the I-D-O-L, that we would put something else in the place of God and seek it and serve it and love it and treasure it as our ultimate treasure. So let's start with the first of these two kinds of idols, and this is the ditch of work is just a necessary evil. And the more I think that work is just a necessary evil, what am I doing with my life? I'm trying to figure out ways to get out of it. And there is a literal, physical idleness of just people that refuse to work. And the Bible has very strong things to say about those people who refuse to work, and something about how even the church is not responsible for taking care of them, because they're not going to eat if they're unwilling to work and capable of doing so. But I think most of us would not put ourselves in that category. Maybe most people we know are not in that category. They literally do nothing. But there are other forms of idleness that relate to emotions or attitudes. It's a mindset. And that's literally like, okay, I go in and I punch the clock. And we have expressions for this today, right? Colloquially, we're like, that dude totally mailed it in. Okay, that's the idea of you're lazy. You may physically be there. You may be doing the work, but your heart is not in it. You're just checking the box and you're moving on. And the Bible says, here's a danger with work, is that if you think there's something bad about work and it's only painful and it's only frustrating, and it's only stress, you will at least mentally, emotionally check out and not be present, so to speak, to do your work well, to do your work in the way that God calls you to. And I would pause to say, is that some of you? Can you be introspective enough to say, am I a lazy employee? You know, and I'm getting away with stuff because, you know, maybe a boss thinks you're working because you're sitting behind the desk and your fingers are going on the keyboard, but really you're like on social media or, you know, just doing stuff like frittering away time. That would be what the Bible refers to as this idleness. Some of you, I mean, are you a lazy entrepreneur? And some of you own your own businesses, but there's a way to be lazy in that. And I know people, and I don't know someone here, but I know people that they went into entrepreneurship so that they could do less, not more. They just don't want someone else telling them what to do. So they're like, I'll be my own boss and just do the minimum to get by, cut corners, all that kind of thing. So we need to be introspective. We need to be reflective. It's like, could that possibly be me? Is that a danger that I face? But I think most of us, if not all of us, go into this other ditch. So we're like, no, I don't want to tear into that ditch. So we're over here in this ditch. And that is the ditch of idolatry. That is because we all tend to find our identity in our vocation, our work. You know, very often when you meet someone new, and I'm not saying this is wrong, but you'll say, hi, I'm so-and-so, what's your name? I'm so-and-so, and what's the very next question we ask? It's some combination or it's something that sounds like, what do you do? Okay, and I'm not, again, nothing wrong with that. The problem comes in when we over-identify with our work, and it becomes our ultimate sense of meaning, our ultimate, like, how do I know that I have significance, that my life matters? And you would tell yourself, it matters because look at what I do in the workplace. Look at how good of an employee or good of a boss I am. An idol, as I said, is anything that we love, trust, or serve in the place of God or higher than God. Now, it could be possible that work itself is your idol. But I think more often work reveals your idol. That it's not like you're sitting there literally like, I just love and treasure work. But what you love and treasure is what work gains for you, what work does for you. So your idol could be something like reputation or status, recognition, because it is primarily through your vocation that you are trying to demonstrate to other people your validity, your importance, your meaning, your significance. You're trying to gain status over other people and amongst other people by proving yourself in the workplace. And there's something good about that, but that can easily become an idol. Some people are seeking these idols of power and control. And ever since they were bullies on the playground, and now they're just bullies in the workplace. And they crave having power and dominance over other people in the workplace. And that's what they live for. You know, for many in our culture today, in younger generations, that idol may be individual expression of just like, I work as an expression of myself and nobody tells me what to do. I'm going to be my own thing. And work or vocation is a primary means of that self-expression, which again can be good, but can be an idol. Some use work to serve an idol of comfort or an idol of prosperity or an idol of self-reliance in the sense of like maybe now I'm saving up so that down the road I can have the life that I want. I can have the stuff that I want. And one of the primary motivators is money. And money is your idol. And work is a means to gaining more of what you really love. And I think we all know that when you're in relationships with other people, it's easy to see other people's idols. And you're just like, how can she not see this? Like everybody at work knows that, you know, whatever. She's all about her appearance. And it's hard to see your own idols, isn't it? And that's part of why God gives us his word, because he says, my word is like a mirror to show you your stuff. So look in it, compare your life to it, and see. And let me just give you quick three ways that in work you could identify an idol. Number one, check your motives. As in, why are you there in the first place? What is it that you're ultimately trying to accomplish in that work? Why do you work those hours? Why do you work that many hours? Why work at all and not do something else? Why do you have those conversations at work? Why do you have those alliances at work? Office politics? Why? Not do they exist, does this happen, is this true, but why? What motivates you. And if you're honest with yourself about why am I doing this job, and some of you would say, why am I doing this job that I hate? Your answer would not be, ultimately, I'm doing this for the glory of God, which would be the absence of idolatry, would be the true worship. But you would say, I'm doing it for these other reasons. So number one, check your motives. Number two, check your goals. And this sounds similar, but what I mean by this is basically, how do you define success? Because you know in your field of work or field of study, success is defined by culture a certain way or a few specific ways. And maybe you just go along with that and you agree, that's what success, that's what failure looks like in my work. What legacy do you want to leave? If you're passing away one day and people are going to remember you in that work for something, what is that something? And that helps you understand your goal. And then one other thing, your motives, your goals, and check your reactions. What makes you spontaneously angry, anxious, fearful, doubtful, those kinds? Like, especially look at the reoccurring negative reactions emotionally and psychologically. And God can be using those things to say, here's a warning area, okay? So my simple thing here of bringing up the dangers is to realize that we're kind of all on this vocational path. There's a ditch over here of being idle, of being lazy. Again, usually not literally not showing up at work, but showing up but not being present. To over here, the idolatry of I'm using work the way every non-Christian is using work to make it ultimately about me and this group of things that I love more than I love God. And right there, when we've identified those and begun to recognize what the idols are and begun to confess them and begun to tear them down in our lives to exalt the name of Christ in the workplace, we've already started to integrate our faith in our work. But I want to go a couple steps further. Is next, I want you to see real simply the design of work. And there are many, many verses I could go to, but you're in Genesis 3, so let's just turn back a page to Genesis 1. And let's read the first five words of the Bible, which say, in the beginning, God created. And I want you to just let that sink in. That this 66 books inspired by God, these are the very words of God communicated through these human authors, the very words of God to us, to let us know comprehensively everything we need for life and godliness. And the first five words of the Bible are, and I'll paraphrase it, in the beginning, God worked. In other words, work is intrinsically good because it's something that our perfect God does. And if we go on to Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 2:15, which theologians refer to as the cultural mandate, in other words, the mandate to go and build culture. Okay, and let's read these. So Genesis 1, verse 28, and God blessed them, this is Adam and Eve, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So you've got kind of three concepts here. This idea of be fruitful is to flourish, he's saying. This means going out and increasing, filling the earth is what he's telling them to do. This is the idea literally of building civilization. The next word is the word subdue, which means to bring something under control or to harness its power and potential. And what he's saying is there's a lot of things there in creation, like moving water, like the sun. You know, we could list a number of examples, and he's saying, learn how to harness its power, bring it under control, not to abuse the world that I've given you, because the idea of abusing the world before sin would not have registered. There would have been no such thing. But he's saying, take those raw materials and harness their power or harness their potential to make beautiful things. And then the idea of having dominion is, we think of maybe dominion as like putting it under my foot and standing on its neck, but the word actually means governing or managing. That again, instead of controlling the animals and controlling creation and the plants and all these things for selfish benefits, the idea of governing and managing them for that maximum fruitfulness. Flipping over a few verses, God repeats this cultural mandate in a little bit different words. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And it's important that word work literally means to serve it. You are servants of God's good creation, and to keep it, basically the idea of oversight, that you have oversight, you have a guarding, watchful responsibility over my creation. So let me go back to this point A then. The design of work, God is going to say in the earliest chapters of the Bible, before sin is entered into the picture, He's going to say, your work is about creating and cultivating. Creating and cultivating. And what I want all of us to be able to do is think about, what is it that I do for, you know, 40 hours a week or however many it is? And how am I working with God in creating and cultivating the goodness of his creation? So back to this book here, Every Good Endeavor. These authors write, the pattern for all work is creative and assertive. It is rearranging the raw material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular thrive and flourish. And they go on, whenever we bring order out of chaos, whenever we draw out creative potential, whenever we elaborate and unfold creation beyond where it was when we found it, we're following God's pattern of creative cultural development. And I know that's very simple, but when you're creating and you're cultivating, you're doing something that God told the first man and woman, this is what work is about. So good job, okay? There is inherent dignity, there is inherent worth, whatever your vocation is, when you're simply cultivating and creating to the glory of God. And one other thing that's probably even more simple than this is that the whole rest of Scripture is going to say work is about loving and serving others. Now, as obvious as that is, this is completely counterintuitive and countercultural, because we all walk into our jobs and it's like, what is in this vocation for me? What is in this job for me? What is in this specific role for me? And we're always thinking about me and the fit for me and my hours and my responsibilities and you know, my direct reports and all those kinds of things. And yet the tenor of the whole Bible, and I'm not even going to take you to a verse, because there's no point in taking you to a verse when this is actually literally what the whole Bible is saying. I mean, the people that kind of try to trick Jesus come to him, and they're like, okay, what do you think? I mean, there's always hundreds of commands in the law of Moses. What do you think is the greatest command? And he's like, well, the greatest command is actually two commands that you can't separate. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So when Jesus came and worked, which, by the way, this is one of your questions for reflection this week, Jesus was a carpenter, as best we know, because in that culture, whatever your daddy did, and you're a boy, guess what you did? You didn't fly out on your own away from Nazareth and away from, no, you did what daddy did. And every evidence of Scripture is that Jesus grew up in the first 30 years of his life. We would say he was just a carpenter. He would not say just. He would say, I was a carpenter. I was creating and cultivating. I was loving and serving my neighbors. How are you simply doing this? You know, turning aside deliberately just a purely selfish motive for work of what do I get out of this? How am I building my company? How am I making more money? How am I setting aside enough for retirement because that's what I want, is enough pleasure at the end of my life? But saying, how am I simply loving and serving other people through what I'm doing? How am I serving the common good through what I'm doing? I want to give you two illustrations of this. I'm going to take you all the way back to my first job out of college, and then I'm going to take you to something we're working on now. The first job I had out of college was probably the most frustrating job I ever had. And I'll say this all a little tongue-in-cheek, so please take this in the way it was offered. I graduated a semester early because I took the maximum number of hours every semester, and I graduated, and I was just ready for the offers to fly at me where I could just spread them out before the Lord and be like, God, I mean, where do I invest? This. And nothing happened. I went and worked at a mattress factory. What I got to do every day was take these big rolls of fabric and walk down a long table, unrolling fabric, locking it down, walking back, locking it down, walking back. And you do that until you have like 40 layers built up. And then you set a pattern on top of it for either the bottom half or the top half or the mattress cover. And then you take what looks like a giant jigsaw with a really sharp blade on it, and you just cut out the design. You label what of like 40 different kinds of mattresses this was, and you put it on a stack for the next person in the assembly line with these two dear old women that could sew faster than lightning. And they would put these things together, and then somewhere else they're doing the gel stuff and the different things. And I'm using this example, like, that job was miserable. Every day I hated it. I would go in and I'd quote myself Psalm 73, like, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God is my good. Lord, why do the heathen rage? And everyone else has wonderful things in life except for me, but the nearness of God is my good, and that's all I knew to do. I'll tell you what the turning point was for me is, so our mattresses, and I'll give you this little extra detail, they were medical mattresses. They were in hospitals and nursing homes. And what they did is they all had air chambers in them. That was one of the things in the assembly line. And a nurse could program that these air chambers would automatically, every so often, they would inflate and deflate to roll a patient back and forth so that they didn't get bed sores. Okay, so my mentality changed when I Googled bed sores and looked at images, which I don't recommend that you do. And I realized this little insignificant thing is an act of love. It is cultivating, it is creating with God for the common good, doing something for people I'll never meet so that they don't develop an excruciating sore that often cannot be healed, as often leads to infections and death. Let me take you to today where we're developing this asterisk downtown as an event center and a coffee shop. And the way I think of this coffee shop is we love people and coffee is the connection. As far as the asterisk thing with the event center and all that, I actually think there's something beautiful about taking something broken in your city and renewing it and bringing new life into it and bringing people together in it, and those people there are celebrating. So you've taken something broken and abandoned, something dirty, something gross, and you're bringing people into it in a renewed way, and they're celebrating. And use that as a metaphor for pointing them to Jesus. So I would say this. I don't think there's anything that we're doing with Asterisk or the coffee shop, and I mean me personally, that is beneath what I'm doing as a pastor. In fact, it's giving us tremendous opportunities that we don't have with me being a pastor. Because it's cultivating, it's creating, it's about loving and serving others. And I want you to learn to look for this because this is God's design for your work. And I'm just going to close with three practical, more specific examples of how you do this. I'm calling this the delight of work, but how do I then take that design, that pre-fall design of God, that work is intrinsically good, but there is something broken about it, but then learn, how would I integrate what I believe as a Christian and not just check my Christian brain at the door? I mean, I read one person said, we have spiritual amnesia between Sunday and Monday and the rest of the week. We just forget everything that we learned and we act like it doesn't apply to the lion's share of our life. But how can we do that? Number one, I'll say work with Christian distinctiveness. And I'll also say that this is more than Christian ethics, but it's not less than Christian ethics. When you show up in the workplace day after day after day, and I'm not saying you blow a trumpet and be like, I am a Jesus follower. I'm so great as a Jesus. Like, did you guys read your Bibles this morning and pray on the way to work? I'm not talking about being a jerk. I'm talking about you are known for your honesty and integrity. You are known for generosity. You are known for not participating in gossip and slander and that just dog-eat-dog world of the marketplace. You're not known for shortcuts. You're not known for inter-office politics. You're known for building up others around you and maybe even giving them credit for something that you participated in. I mean, one of the first ways that you're going to learn to delight is just actually live out of who God says that you are. And I'll tell you, when your work aligns with God's design for you, you will delight. I mean, there will be futility, there will be fruitlessness, there will be seasons of pain and conflict and all that. It'll still be there because of the fall, but you will find delight in your work. So another thing, and we're going to talk about this more in a couple weeks, but work with what the Bible would call righteousness and justice. That is, when I'm showing up, I can be counted on to do something that's conforming my life to God's standards, and I'm seeking justice on behalf of other people, which is not something that most of our culture does in their workplace. Like, so long as we get recognition, so long as we get out of work what we want, most of us are happy. That's a very different thing than seeking justice. So if I own a coffee shop, it's like seeking justice is what? It's paying a fair wage. It's all the way down the line, actually, because there are people, and you know, I was just thinking again this morning how like our thing is just like the best coffee with the best service for the best cause. And, you know, all the way at the end of that line is like these farmers in Guatemala and Kenya and Indonesia who they're not getting paid fair wages and they can barely survive on what they're doing. And you look all the way down the line and say, how am I seeking justice for other people in my field of business? That's working with Christian distinctiveness. But I want to go one step further and say beyond that just simple personal ethics, I think something that we should all be thinking of that's bigger is thinking theologically about my whole field of vocation. So then the question becomes, what does it look like to be a Christian attorney? What does it look like to be a Christian doctor? What does it look like to be a Christian architect or engineer or teacher or plumber or electrician or painter or artist or writer? And what you do is you get together with other believers in your field and you start talking and you have this conversation. How can we change our field of vocation and not just be individually good people doing good things? Secondly, so I said work with Christian distinctiveness. Number two, work for the one who worked for you. And by the way, who you work for and why you work are way more important than what you do. You can change what you do. You can be like, you know what? This is not fulfilling for me. And that's one of the things the Bible actually says, that you should get some sense of delight and fulfillment when you're doing what God designed you for. So you're free then to say, so all along, I'm working for the Lord, and here's why. Here's what I'm trying to accomplish. I am free in Christ to go explore, you know, maybe more classes, maybe a completely different field of study or vocation. Who you work for and why you work are way more important than what you do. But let me show you a verse. So we started in Ephesians 6, and there Paul was telling the slave, don't forget who you work for. You don't ultimately, at the end of the day, work for that master who may be a complete jerk. You ultimately work for Christ. So he says, you obey that master as you would Christ, rendering service as to the Lord and not to man. In a similar context in Colossians 3, he says it this way. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is a concept known as the audience of one. It's the idea of when I go into work and when I'm living my life, there is one person whose favor I ultimately want. One person's favor that I can't live without. And if I have his favor, I'm good. And that's God. That's Christ. Your main goal is not to prove yourself. I mean, so much pressure would be taken off you if you realize my purpose here today is not to prove myself to anyone. Because the one person whose approval I want, he said, I already approved of you because of Jesus. So you're good. Now, you should work hard. I mean, that's what he says. Work heartily. Work with excellence for the Lord. So this is not an idea of just, well, I have an audience, one, I'm working for God so I can mail it in. It's actually the opposite. Because I know God is always watching and over this work that I'm doing and empowering this work that I'm doing and energizing this work that I'm doing. I'm going to work for him. I'm going to work for his glory. And I'm his representative, and I want people to see that I'm worshiping him as I'm an attorney or pulling wire or cleaning out a sewer drain. Now, I've heard this verse preached on so many times, or these two verses, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. It's a great sermon, right? You appeal to young people who are in college and they're Christian college students. Whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Amen? And every sermon that I remember stopped there. But this is what we talked about a few weeks ago, where there are gospel obligations. But Paul and the scripture always bases a gospel obligation on a gospel what? A gospel declaration, which is the next line. Why am I working heartily for the Lord and not for people? Well, because I know the good news that from the Lord I will receive the inheritance as my reward. And what he's saying is you're working for the one who already worked for you. See, what gets us so off track in our work is that we are striving for status, for recognition, for success, for a paycheck, and enough, big enough paycheck that we can set chunks of it aside and have this great life later on. You know, we're going to make our own inheritance, and we get stressed out when we get cut short on our hours because that's not enough for this thing that I was saving up for. And Keller puts it this way. He says, when the work under the work has been satisfied by the Son, all that's left for us to do is serve the work we've been given by the Father. When you know that all that stuff you are striving for day after day in your work, that recognition, the status, the comfort, the prosperity, the big paycheck, the power and the control of other people, the personal achievement, all when I'm like, that work under the work, God says, okay, you want status? I did the work for you, it's done, and you're my daughter, you're my son, I've adopted you in my family. You have status, because you're a prince or a princess right now, today. Status. You have it. Free gift. A purpose. So many of you are striving for a purpose in your work. He's like, I gave you a purpose. You get to glorify me, the one who saved you. Oh, you're working for prosperity and inheritance. Okay, well, same. I mean, Jesus died for you, and everything that he gets as the Son of God who obeyed me, it's your inheritance. You're going to be fine. You see how we have a new freedom to approach work every day if we understand the gospel declaration of this verse? We have a new freedom. We have a new motive. We have a new power. We have a new rest. And I won't repeat the Sabbath sermon, but the reason so many of us can't rest is because we're working, 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 working to keep our idols happy, and you can't. Stop. Repent of the idol and just say, maybe I need to focus on the second part of that verse. There's good news that I will receive from the Lord an inheritance as a reward as I serve the Lord Christ. Now, lastly, I'll put it this way. Work in light of God's story. So everybody's working for a story. This is what motivates us. This is what drives us, is that we're inside a story. And our culture tells stories that give us reasons for doing what we do. And some people use those stories manipulatively to even control you in the work. Marty pointed me to an article this week in the Wall Street Journal. I don't know if any of you are familiar with the FIRE movement of work. But the basic idea of the FIRE movement is, with your job, get in, pay your dues, and get out as fast as you can with as much money as you can. So it's literally like, I'm going to live painfully frugally and work my tail off and save at least 70% of my after-tax earnings so that I can retire early and live the life I want. See, they're working in light of a story, right? And they're saying, I can justify how hard I'm working and how miserable my life is every single day because I'm working for a story. Well, God's story is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And just real simply in closing, we need to be asking ourselves, what does creation say about my work? Well, again, it says that your work is inherently good. It is intrinsically good. It's not just instrumentally good when you do nice things for other people. Work, according to the creation story of the Bible, has a design. It has a purpose. It has a goal of glorifying God, but also being called. God's like, you're my mask. You're my representatives on earth. I do my work through you. How do I create and I cultivate in your world right now? It's through the farmer who plants and the harvester and the baker and the retailer and the cook and all of those things. That's what creation says. What does the fall say about our work? Again, things are going to be really, really hard because people messed up and sinned. Okay? So I think one of the reasons why we're so frustrated with work is because we don't expect to be frustrated at work. Because if you went into work and you're like, okay, a couple authors of scripture said something like, don't be surprised when fiery trials happen to you because they happen to everyone. And when you're like, okay, so this is my fiery trial today. And I don't mean like, no big deal. No, it hurts. It's awful. But it's a part of God's story because you realize things like conflict, injustice, monotony, they're because of the brokenness of our world. And so then what does redemption say about that? It says you're defined by the grace of God, not by your achievement. You can put down these idols of success and workaholism and retirement and prosperity and power over other people, because redemption says everything you want out of work as an idol, you actually get from God as a gift. You ever think about that? Ultimately, like, whatever it is that I probably want out of my work, my vocation, my day-to-day, God's probably like, here's a better form of that like, I'm just giving it to you by grace. Christ is not just redeeming individual souls. He's redeeming all of culture. He's bringing a kingdom. And that was his own metaphor for it. I'm renewing all things. And so, how do I say this? Because I appreciate Christian artists. I appreciate Christian music, Christian paintings, Christian teachers, Christian coffee shops, which I'm still working on. What is a Christian coffee shop? Is it Christian coffee? Is it a Christian shop? Is it just the people that run it are Christians? By the way, we're not going to have a Christian coffee shop. Hope that's okay with everybody. We're going to have the best coffee with the best service for the best cause. And I think that's what redemption frees you to, is when you realize Jesus isn't just evacuating individual souls out of this God-forsaken world. He's redeeming all things. That now the thinking changes is, I don't have to be a Christian doing bad Christian art. I can be a Christian doing good art. I can be a Christian doing good music. I can be a Christian doing good law. Again, we're grateful for nonprofit law, but I'm free to do great, work, great real estate development, great architecture. Finally, what does the restoration say? And that's an interesting one, especially for those of us who were taught that the world's just all going to burn up at the end of time. Because you're like, yeah, what does the restoration say about my work? And by the way, if you're not yet a Christian, here's just tune in for 1 second more. Like this is one of the ultimate reasons you should be. Because secularism teaches that we don't know when, but this world's just going to pass away in the death of the sun. And it's just going to be annihilated. So why work hard? And this actually explains why people work today the way they do. It's about me, me, me. It's about consuming and putting down other people and getting money for the life I want because YOLO. And I got a few years to travel around the sun a few more times, and then it's just gone and nothing. That explains why our world lives the way it does. But the end of time, as it's portrayed in Scripture, is not the annihilation of all things. It is heaven coming down. And God saying, this voice from heaven that John hears, "Behold, I make all things new." And so I'll close this story by J.R.R. Tolkien entitled Leaf by Niggle, that if you've read this book, you've encountered this short story. J.R.R. Tolkien tells the story of this British artist. His name was Niggle. It's ironic because to niggle at something in weird British words just means like to fiddle around aimlessly and really get nowhere. So that's the artist's name, Niggle. And he had this idea that he wants to paint a tree. And he has it in his mind's eye that at first he's focusing on a leaf, and then his mind kind of backs out and he sees this beautiful tree. And then he backs out further and he sees this beautiful, like, pastoral landscape that he's going to paint. And it's so big, he has to get this giant wall-sized canvas and set up a ladder, and he begins painting this leaf. And for two reasons, Niggle never gets very far. Number one, he's niggling. He's just painting the same thing, and he can never get the shadow on that one leaf just right. And so he just keeps painting that leaf and trying to adjust that leaf. And the other thing is, he's a very generous and kind person. So anytime he sees someone in trouble, he gets off his ladder and he goes and helps them and isn't furthering his painting. And all this time, he's worried that, like, the train is coming for him and that he's going to go on this journey to a distant land, which was an Anglo-Saxon way of saying he was going to die, okay? So he's like, I'm going to die, and I'm never going to finish this thing that I have in my mind. And as Tolkien comes near the end of the story, that train does come for him, and he takes this travel to a distant land, and he's even kind of bemoaning on his way to glory that he never even came close to finishing this painting. And it says that as he approaches the eternal city, Tolkien says, before him stood the tree, his tree, finished. Its leaves opening, its branches growing and bending in the wind that Niggle had so often felt or guessed and yet had so often failed to catch. He gazed at the tree and slowly lifted his arms and opened them wide. It is a gift, he said. And that can either mean that your work today is in some rude way a picture of what God is perfectly painting in heaven. Or it could be God saying, you know your frustration, but when you were working for me, I took your idea and I finished it. Bottom line, go to work tomorrow, ready to work for God and his glory. Reject the idea that your work is meaningless. Reject the twin idea that your work is this source of ultimate meaning. Just go in and say, how can I be salt and light? How can I celebrate the fact that I get to create and cultivate with God today? I get to love and serve other people today so that at the end of the day, I'm somehow seeking the common good so lives are flourishing, especially in how they're experiencing the love of God somewhere, somehow. And as I do that, I feel God's power, I feel God's pleasure. Amen. Let's go to work.